Morning, turn to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter number 1, Colossians chapter number 1. We'll begin reading in verse number 15, but we're going to really concentrate on verses 19 through verse number 23. But when you begin reading in the book of Colossians, you have to read about the preeminence of Christ in chapter number 1 before you get to where you need to be. Well, it's good to have you here today. Thank you for coming, be a part of this worship service this morning. Truly is a blessing to see each and every one of you here today. Just a quick reminder, Ladies Bible Study will be beginning back again after taking a week off for Hampton for Heaven. That's Tuesday evening at 6:30 at the pastor's house. And then as well as you leave, there will be a petition on the back table for John Chapman. John Chapman is running. He's a Christian brother, used to attend this church and now attends Bethel Baptist Church. He'll be running for the House of Representatives, and he needs some signatures to help him be able to do that. If you're like-minded and would see him like to be able to run in this election, you can see the paper on the back table there to sign your name. So for you and your wife can both sign as well. But you have to be a registered voter to be able to do that as well. As we approach the resurrection day, I believe it's essential for us to understand what the gospel is. I wonder if you could just give me a little bit more monitor, please, Brother Henry. The term gospel, of course, refers to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think most of us could give that kind of answer. If I were to ask you, what is the gospel? You would say, very quickly, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I can't help but wonder how many of us really, truly grasp the meaning behind these three words. And over the next couple of weeks, I like to preach about these three parts of the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is a very popular figure these days. Now, before you get too excited thinking there's a national revival happening, I believe that it's beginning to. Let me just explain to you for a few moments. A simple online search of the name of Jesus Christ reveals many opinions and perspectives involving Jesus Christ. For example, maybe you didn't know this, that there is a Jesus diet. It gives you an eating plan based upon what they perceive to be what some people like Jesus might have ate. Another website attempts to tie Jesus to the beginning of vegetarianism. I don't know that all to be true, but I'm just saying there's a lot of opinions about Jesus Christ on the internet. I think it's safe to say that there's a wide range of opinion and a wide range of views about Jesus. Some view him as God, which he was. Others argue that all he was just a good teacher, or as some would use the Bible term, good master. And some would deny the existence altogether of who Jesus Christ was. But all things about those opinions, guess what? They're still just opinions about Jesus. And so as we look at the reliability of the scriptures and his testimonies regarding Jesus, that what remains central to our faith today. I think today there's too many Christians who are swayed by false doctrines because they don't know what the scriptures have to say. And as born-again believers, listen, we ought to know the scriptures. In it, God reveals the truth about ourselves. He reveals the truth about our universe, a truth about him and his Son and the Holy Spirit of God. So inspired by the Holy Spirit of God here in our text, we find that Paul is writing to the church of Colossae to combat some false teachings. And we find him teaching the truth about Christ's death for you and I. I want us to consider this morning six questions about Jesus that only could be answered by the scriptures. Answers that remind us that Jesus died for us. So let's stand for the reading of God's word. Begin reading Colossians chapter number 1. Begin reading in verse number 15 down through verse number 23. And then we'll pray, asking God to speak to our hearts on this matter of the gospel according to the scriptures. Christ died for us. I'm reminded before we read our scriptures of Romans 5, verses 7 and 8, where the Bible says this, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, were a good man, someone even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, and we ask and pray, Lord, as we begin this new series, Father, what does the Bible have to say about the gospel? So, Father, I pray as we look, first of all, at the death of Christ, Father, you would be a help and a blessing to us. Father, may we come away not just having some trite answer of what the gospel is, but may we find true answers from the scripture. What is death involved? So, Father, I pray for someone that could be here today that doesn't know Christ as their own personal Savior, that this might be the day they receive Christ as their Savior. For the Christians, Father, I pray that their faith will be strengthened today. They'll be standing on the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. And, Father, they'll be able to answer questions that ask of them concerning the death, and eventually the burial, and lastly, the resurrection of Christ. So, Father, be with those that cannot be here today. And Lord, we pray that you'll bless this time as we meet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen and amen. You may be seated. I think the first question you want to ask this morning is simply this, is concerning why Christ died for us. In verse number 19 is this, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Notice what it says in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, or Christ, should all fullness dwell. Notice the reason behind this text. Most Bible scholars believe that the part of the problem at Colossae was the early form of Gnosticism. The Gnostics taught this, that Jesus Christ was a created being, and he was among many different spiritual beings that connected man with God. Each spiritual being, or they would call it an eon, is at a different level depending on their knowledge. The more knowledge the eon had, the higher up in the spiritual ladder they would go. And they taught that the spirit was good, but that the flesh was bad. And they mistakenly concluded, because of that philosophy, that God embodying perfect goodness cannot and would not dwell in the sinful flesh of man. And because of that, they denied the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice here, that secondly, that Paul refutes that teaching. He says that not only did Jesus reconcile us through the body of his flesh, but he states that in Jesus dwelt the fullness of God. And some of the false teachers who denied the deity of Jesus Christ stated simply this, that Jesus was just an ordinary human being, and God's Spirit only rested upon him temporarily. But in Colossians 2 and verse number 9, we find Paul again refuting this fact, and he says this, for in him dwelleth all the, notice the wording, fullness of the Godhead bodily. That word Godhead describes the perfect unity of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. That word fullness is a word from which we get our words plentitude or plentiful. And that word fullness signifies the totality of God's divine power and his attributes. And then we find that word dwelleth. It's also a very interesting word for you and I. It means to permanently reside in us, such as the Holy Spirit permanently resides in believers at the moment of their salvation. So in other words, we could say this, that the divine attributes that Jesus possessed were not temporary. They always are and has always been and always will be a part of who he is. The scriptures teach that Jesus Christ, God the Son, and his incarnation was born of a virgin. He was robed in a human body. He had a sinless human nature, and that in him was he was perfectly, and he was perfect humanity, just like existed before the fall in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. His human nature coexisted with his divine nature. And I have to admit to you this morning, I don't understand everything about that coexistence. And I doubt nobody really can fathom that coexistence. But I believe it because the Bible tells us that it's true. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 8, beware lest any man spoil you through the philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Listen, we don't get our doctrine from the world. We get it from the scriptures. I immediately think of the Pharisees' attempt to discredit Jesus Christ for his forgiveness of sin in Mark chapter 2 and verse number 6. And the Pharisees said only to Jesus, only that God can forgive sin. Listen, Jesus does not deny that. He never denied what they said. But notice what he said, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin. He was equating himself with God the Father. Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God, according to Philippians 2 and verse 6. The Bible says, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Well, notice thirdly this morning, we need to remember who Jesus is. Remember who Jesus is. If Jesus isn't who he claimed to be, he couldn't accomplish what he said that he did. And if I didn't know what he said he did, our faith would be in vain. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and our faith is also vain. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. It's no wonder that the world is trying to redefine who Jesus Christ is. You can see it on the internet. You can see it in the TV. You can watch it on the social media platforms. Numerous articles and shows on the television are trying to redefine who Jesus Christ was. As Christians, we must not only know who Jesus is, but we must know it as it's taught in the Scriptures. We must understand it well enough that we can just give even a rudimentary explanation of who Jesus is. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we find these words. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you for the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I think there's a good point for us here in the last part of verse number 15 of 1 Peter chapter number 3. We're sometimes pretty quick to give an answer to the hope that lies within us, but we forget about the last part with meekness and fear. So who is he? Well, according to the Scripture, he is both the Son of God and God the Son. He was fully God and yet fully man. The second question that I think we need to ask ourselves concerning Christ dying for us is simply this. It's found in the first part of verse number 20. What did he do? What did he do? The Bible said, and having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. So the answer is simply this. What did he do? He made peace and he made reconciliation. That word reconcile means this. It means to bring back into a proper relationship. And that word is only used three different times in the New Testament Scriptures. And it gives this idea of restoring a previously existing relationship. You see, sin put us at odds with God. The Bible tells it this way, that we are at enmity with God. And Jesus, through the work on the cross of Calvary, restored that relationship. And God has reconciled, the Bible says, all things in earth, both man and his world, have been reconciled to God. And that door of reconciliation is now open to God. And man is to enter in and to live with God forever and ever. Understand this, that God has done that all that he can do to provide this reconciliation. He made it possible for man to draw near to him through reconciliation. God has done his part. Now guess what? Now man must do our part. It's up to man to make that decision to receive Christ as their personal Savior. We must turn to God through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished on the cross of Calvary, thereby making it possible for us to have a relationship with God the Father once again. Well, in Christ's death, he reconciled us to God. But notice what happened. Because of that reconciliation, it also brought us about peace. Peace is defined as this: the absence of hostility, the presence of tranquility, to bind together not only a cessation or a stopping of hostility, but the presence of tranquility. So you see, it's the two combined together. It's the absence of hostility combined with the presence of tranquility or peace. In the Old Testament, that word shalom, which many of you are well aware of, is a Hebrew word for peace. And it means this: peace, quiet, tranquility. It means contentment. It's derived from a root word meaning to be complete or to be sound. It has the idea of the harmony that's enjoyed when a person's relationship with God is where it ought to be and what it should be. It's a condition concerning God and men as well as a relationship with ourselves. As we heard from a message a couple of weeks ago about Jesus Christ, our peace, we see in 1 Corinthians 1 in verse number 3, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It should rule in our hearts, or it should control us, or should influence us in Colossians 3 and verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called into one body, and be ye thankful. Peace should keep our hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. In other words, that word keep means to maintain, and maintain in a good working order. Philippians 4:7 says this, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Peace comes directly from our relationship with Jesus. In John 14:27, Jesus said this, peace I leave you. He said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world give it to you, I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It's the same peace that Jesus enjoys. After all, it's his peace. There should be nothing that should rob us of that kind of peace. John 16 and verse 33, Jesus said this, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me, or in him, ye shall have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. He says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You see, it's really an external evidence of an internal residence of the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you. I'm reminded of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and verse 22. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith. You see, Jesus himself is our peace. In Ephesians 2 and verse 14, Paul writes and says, for he, or Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down that middle wall of partition between us. Well, not only do we see who he is the Son of God. He is God the Son. And what did he do for us? He restored our relationship with the Heavenly Father by his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But notice thirdly, in verse 21, notice why did he die for us? Why did Jesus die for us? Well, notice the need in verse 21. The Bible said, in you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So he died for us, first of all, because the Bible said we were alienated. We were alienated. That was or is your position or state of being without Jesus Christ. It implies isolation. It implies loneliness. It implies a deep sense of not belonging to God. It means to be estranged or cut off or separated from God. And that's the natural spiritual state of man. Our sin has separated us from God. Well, not only did he say we're alienated, but notice something else. He says your enemies in your mind. And these words define our attitude towards God. It speaks of those who don't know Jesus. It also speaks about those who are outside of God's will, living in rebellion against God. And when the Bible uses this phrase, it's speaking of someone's hatred that they have for God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate it to you this way. Have you ever wondered why people seem so opposed to Christianity? You don't see them being opposed to other philosophies. You don't see them being opposed to other religions or other doctrines. But just begin to talk about Jesus Christ, the only way to heaven, they get downright hateful. Why is that? Because their very nature has made them enemies with God. They're alienated from God. Romans 8 and verse 7, Paul writes this, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. He writes in Church of Ephesus in Ephesians 2 and verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. You might say it this way. We were alienated. We are engaged in evil deeds outside of the understanding of God, not possessing the ability to discern spiritual things with a nature and an attitude that is hostile towards God, His Word, and the truth. I think the natural result of the old nature is that our actions will follow our attitudes. Well, not only do we see who He is, He's the Son of God and He's God the Son. Not only what He did for us, He restored our relationship with the Heavenly Father by His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And not only why He died for us, because we were at odds with Him. We are at enmity with Him. But notice fourthly, how did He do it? How did He do it? In verse number 22, how did He reconcile us to Himself? Verse 22 says this, in the body of flesh through death. If you go back to verse number 20, it also reminds us this, through the blood of the cross. Verse 20 says, to reconcile all things to Himself. He reconciled us through the blood on the cross of Calvary. A metonymy uses the name of one object or the one concept for another that it's related to. An example of a metonymy would be a scepter. A scepter is a royal emblem representing God's sovereignty. The blood is used as a metonymy to describe the entire redemptive work of Jesus Christ. The concept is foundational for our faith. I discovered a website that's called Atheists for Jesus. I don't recommend you go there or look it up, but I'm just telling you, there is a website entitled Atheists for Jesus. And its founder stated, although he did not believe in God, he didn't believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ, or did not believe in any of the miracles, but he did say this, he thought that the teachings of Jesus were valuable, and that by applying the knowledge gained from his teachings, we could improve ourselves. Let me help you this morning. All that kind of teaching is, it reflects modern Gnosticism. Paul wants to make it abundantly clear. It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary that saved us from our sins, not just his teachings. Look at what he says in verse 22. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Understand this, that knowledge alone can never save you. Knowledge alone will never save you. It's what Jesus accomplished on that cross, paying the price for our sins through his blood, that offers you and I an opportunity to be saved. And understanding that sacrifice gives us that opportunity to receive that free gift of God's grace of eternal life. But for the knowledge to be useful, guess what? It's going to have to be grounded in faith. Just thinking that Jesus died for our sins, just wishing that he died for our sins to be true, it's not going to help us. Jesus, who is God in the flesh, died for our sins and rose again. That's what enables you and I practically to be reconciled to God the Father. And in verse 22, we find that Paul goes on to refute some more bad doctrine. Notice what it said in verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death. You see, Jesus experienced physical death, yet he still remained fully God and fully man. He couldn't have died a physical death if he wasn't fully man. He couldn't have been a sacrifice for our sins if he wasn't divine, if he wasn't without sin. Understanding that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is crucial for our faith. He wasn't simply some apparition that just appeared suddenly one day. I think one of the key teachings of the Gnostics' belief was known as the doctrine of docetism. And docetists taught that Jesus was not fully man, because God and man could not dwell in one person. They said that Jesus was only a ghost, an apparition. It was a spirit of God disguised just to look like a human. Actually, their name came from a Greek word that means I seem. And they claimed that Jesus seemed to be human, but actually was not human. And Paul wants to put this doctrine to rest. And so you have the great emphasis on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, not only do we see who he is, he's the Son of God, he's God the Son. Not only do we understand what he did for us, he restored our relationship with the Heavenly Father by his death, his burial, and his resurrection, but also why he died for us, because we are at odds with him. We are at enmity with him, and he provided us peace. And then we saw how he did it. He did it through the shed blood on the cross of Calvary. But then notice in verse number 22, fifthly, why he did it. Why did Jesus die on the cross of Calvary? Why did he provide that reconciliation for you and I? Notice verse 22. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Why did Jesus have to die for you and I? Well, he died for us because the Father loves us. And there was no other way to be right in front of the Father except through the acceptable sacrifices made for our sin, which was Jesus Christ himself. In Romans 5 and verse 17, Paul writes this, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, and much more, they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." So he died, according to this verse, to present us, first of all, holy before the Heavenly Father. That word holy speaks of us being set apart from sin and also set apart unto God. You see, if you try to just set apart yourself from sin, but not set yourself apart to God, you're going to be in big trouble. Both of those things need to take place in your life. We're chosen not only for salvation, but also for holiness. Paul writes in the church of Ephesus in chapter 1 and verse 4, "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world," speaking about our salvation, "that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So any understanding of God's sovereign choosing that lessens the personal responsibility that you and I have for holiness and sanctification falls far short of the whole counsel of God. Those words holy and unblameable are a metaphor taken from the perfect sacrifices that the Old Testament law required that people would bring to the temple, to the altar of God. And God calls you and I to be holy because the Bible says he is holy. Well, the Bible said he died to present us holy, but also there's another word there, unblameable. That word unblameable means without accusations. You understand this morning that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. He wants to point out our sin and keep you in bondage to your sin. Understand this morning as a way of application that Jesus paid the penalty for your sin. So when you stand before God, there's no one, there's no accuser that can point a finger at you and try to blame you for something. Well, he died to make us holy. He died to make us unblameable, but notice unreprovable. That word unreprovable is a legal term, meaning one not open to accusations, one free of guilt, or in other words, we could use this simple word, blameless. And what Jesus did for you and I by dying on the cross for our sins is all that we need. There's a hymn writer by the name of Charles Jones, and he wrote a hymn entitled "All I Need," which includes these words in verse number 5. "He is the treasure of my soul. All I need, all I need. He hath cleansed and made me whole. He is all I need." The refrain goes something like this: "Wisdom and righteousness and power, holiness forevermore. My redemption is full. My redemption is sure. He is all I need. He is all I need because he paid it all." When he was on the cross of Calvary and he spoke these words, "It is finished." Guess what, my friends? It was finished. The act of redemption was complete. The sacrifice was made. The price for our souls was paid. And he did it because it was the Father's good pleasure. in Ephesians 1 in verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. You see, I really believe that a desire to be saved means a desire to be holy. It means a desire to be blameless. It means a desire to be above reproach, not just a desire to escape the fires of hell for a term. Well, not only do we see who he is, he's the Son of God and he's God the Son. Not only do we see what he did for us, he restored our relationship with the Heavenly Father by his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He also, we saw why he died for us, because we were at odds with him. And we saw how that he did it through the shed blood on the cross of Calvary. We understood why he did it, because of our love for us and the need that we have. And notice lastly this morning, and then we'll be done. Notice what evidence is there. What is the evidence that he died for us? Well, look at verse 23. The Bible said, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. How can we know that he accomplished his purpose by dying on the cross for us? Well, notice, first of all, the if in this verse is not casting doubt. It's not asking a question. On the contrary, it's a statement of affirmation. And Paul was simply saying that since we have been reconciled to Christ, we will remain faithful. And Paul believes those that really belong to Jesus Christ, those who are truly saved and born again, will not stray away from that faith. But notice he says that they will continue. And those who are truly saved will continue in the faith and their obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because it's consistent with our new nature, according to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And then notice, Paul mentions two words, the faith. And this term, the faith, speaks of the whole body of truth that we believe. Besides the trust and the faith that we have placed in Jesus Christ at the moment of our salvation, I'm reminded of Jude 3, where the Bible says, Beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And then he goes on to mention these four words, the hope of the gospel. You see, our hope is in the gospel. It's in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not based on some external knowledge that we have or some secret knowledge or revelation that you may or may not have, but it's only based upon the completed work of Jesus Christ. You see, here's the truth. The devil wants to take the hope out of the gospel. He wants us to place our hope in things that are going to disappoint us. Why does he want to do that? He wants to demoralize Christians. He wants to diminish the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. But if our hope is placed in Jesus, guess what? We will never fail. There's a wonderful song that's entitled The Solid Rock. It goes something like this. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. You see, the person who truly has been transformed and made a new creation in Jesus Christ, Paul says, will continue. It's who we are, not what we have done. It's what Christ has created us to do. In Ephesians 2:10, he tells the church at Ephesus this: we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. That change and that continuance is the evidence of the work of Jesus Christ in your life. As we close this morning, maybe you're here today and do not know Jesus as your personal Savior. The good news is simply this, that during the invitation period, you can get out of the pew where you're at, come down to the front, and we'll take the Bible and show you how you can enter into a wonderful, life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ. But maybe you're here today and you know full well that there was a time when you trusted in Christ as your Savior, and you know without a shadow of doubt that you're saved and you're on your way to heaven. But perhaps you're not living the life that God has called you to live. You can start today living that life by simply coming to this altar, showing God that you mean business with Him, repenting of that sin that's in your life, and receiving His forgiveness. Well, the gospel, according to the Scriptures, is that Jesus died for us. I pray as you leave this building in a few moments, you have a greater understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and that He died for you. Let's pray.